Exodus, in your Bibles, please, the book of Exodus, chapter number 27. Continuing our series of studies on the tabernacle and the wonderful truths contained therein. Exodus 27, look at verse 16. It says, "And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen." Linen, of course, was white. "Wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. And the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass." Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight. These faithful people, God, an encouragement to me, and thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy through Christ tonight, and thank you for what we hold in our hands as your inspired and inerrant and infallible word, and I pray that our hearts will be open to it. I pray, God, that the truths that you would have us to learn from these texts, these scriptures, will be found in our hearts to change us more into the image of Christ. We'll praise you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we look again at this, our main text for tonight, I want to remind you, first of all, what the New Testament says about the Old Testament tabernacle. In fact, I'm just going to read it to you. Listen carefully. I'm reading from the book of Hebrews. It says, "A minister of the sanctuary," that's an important word, by the way, in understanding the tabernacle, "and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices." Then it says, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." That's Mount Sinai. And then chapter 9 says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary," meaning an earthly one. "For there was a tabernacle made. The first was wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." In other words, clearly the tabernacle that Moses was commanded to make in the Old Testament, he was commanded to make after God's precise instructions, because it was going to be a pattern, a shadow, the Bible says, of a heavenly things. In other words, the reality of what Moses made exists now in heaven and always has. And B, of things to come. It was a shadow, a picture, a type of truths that were to come. Now, it's not by accident then that over 50 entire chapters of the Bible are devoted to the details of this one structure. Nor is it by accident that on the road to Emmaus, it says Jesus began at Moses, that's the law, and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses' law was about Jesus, as the book of Hebrews says, specifically concerning the tabernacle. And so our Lord, who wrote the law, knew exactly in what ways the law pointed to him. And doing so, including the largest portion of all in the Mosaic law, by far the largest portion, being the tabernacle and the uses of it. Well, starting with man's perspective, our perspective in this matter of salvation and redemption, we began last week by looking at the outside curtain, the outside wall, if you will, of that tabernacle, which being pure white linen, 100 cubits by 50 cubits, and 5 cubits or 7.5 feet high, it was a very clear message to outsiders that not everybody had access to God's presence. The Shekinah glory, the ark of God, the mercy seat, the very dwelling place of God, indeed was inside the tabernacle. And if God wanted to dwell with men, if God wanted to be with men, then the question, looking at this large white wall, the question was obviously, how's he going to do that when there's this separation that excluded man? Well, that is precisely what makes this, tonight's study, the gate, door of the sanctuary, so wonderfully impressive. Look again at verse 16. "And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet, a fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. And the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass." Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. If you were here last week, and if you weren't, you can picture it already in your mind, because all the way around the presence of God, here is the Ark of the Covenant and the pillar of fire. Pillar of fire by day, pillar of cloud by night. Here is the, or
Turn that around. Reverse that. All the way around the presence of God and the mercy seat inside it, as the people stood on the perimeter, the only message that that wall, that curtain, spoke to those outsiders was no. No, you can't see in. It's too high. And no, you can't go in. It doesn't have a door. And of course, this white linen, as we saw last week in the book of Revelation, is a symbol of righteousness. It's a symbol of God's purity. And so on the south side, there you have 100 cubits of white linen. And on the west end, 50 more cubits of white linen. And on the north side, another 100 cubits of white linen. And all of it 7.5 feet high. It was, as we said, beloved, a consistent, constant message of no. You are on the outside. God is on the inside. But here's what God does about that. Because if you had come up upon that tabernacle out in the wilderness that day and simply follow and come up on that white wall, no matter where you began, if you simply followed those curtains, eventually you would come to one portion of it, not coincidentally on the eastern side, which we'll discuss in weeks ahead, which that portion, 20 cubits by 5 cubits, unlike the entire rest of the fence, it was embroidered with beautiful needlework, the Bible says, using 4 distinct colors. In other words, this one portion of the fence, beloved, understand this, stood out completely different from the rest in its beauty and its message. Why? Because unlike the rest of the court wall, this portion was a door. It was an entrance. And notice that God so designed, God, by the way, he was showing Moses how to do this. God so designed this door that anybody who came up to it and passed by it would see it as such. So that inasmuch as the rest of that white wall all the way around said no and stay out, this part of the fence said come. It was at the very least a signal. It was a message of hope in that maybe after all, a person, a sinner, could somehow come inside and therefore into the presence and the fellowship with God, their very creator. Verse 16 again. For the gate, the court shall be in hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework. Now you say, Pastor, this part of the wall, this portion that's made of blue and purple and scarlet and white embroidery, God calls it a gate in this text, and that's true. But don't think of it as a modern 21st century gate, you know, like the first gated Jewish community or something, because that's not what it is. The word gate literally means entrance or door. In fact, the actual literal meaning of the Hebrew word is the way within. Sometimes it's translated as door. For example, I'll read from Numbers chapter 3, and you just listen. It says, in the charge of the sons of Gershon, in the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle and the tent, the covering thereof, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court for the curtain of the door of the court, which is by the tabernacle. Well, it is a door. And what makes this door sort of stand out so powerfully from the rest of the fence, again, are these distinctive colors so intricately woven throughout it. Well, what do they mean? Well, it wasn't by accident, beloved, nor by chance, that God actually had designed 3 doors. Now, understand, I'm not passing out any pictures yet on purpose, but I hope you can try to visualize this. There are actually 3 doors in the entire tabernacle structure. There is this outer one connected to the outer fence, and that was the way in. And then there was the next door, the door leading to the tent or the tabernacle itself, which hid all of the tabernacle furniture and what it represented: the candlestick, the light of the world, the table of showbread, the bread of life, the altar of incense, the mediator between God and man. In other words, there is a lot of truth behind that door. And then, as you know, there's the third door, the famous veil that led into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, wherein was the mercy seat and the presence of the Eternal One who alone gives eternal life. Well, in John chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus was about to die and his disciples were all distraught, understandably, in that upper room, the Lord Jesus encouraged them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why? Because in the Father's house, he said, Now, what is the Father's house? That's the real tabernacle. That's the one that Moses saw the pattern from. In the real heavenly tabernacle, Jesus said, there will be many mansions, and he was going to prepare a place for them. One of those disciples, Thomas, said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And what did our Lord say? He said, Thomas, I am the way. That's the first door. The truth, that's the second door. And the life, that's the third door. And then he said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Nobody comes into the presence of God. Nobody comes into the Holy of Holies. Nobody's going to go to heaven, in which is the true tabernacle, but by me. In other words, there's just one door. Jesus said in John 1:9, I am the door. Well, guess what? Theologically, that's the reason that Peter stood up before Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin of Jews and said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so here's the tabernacle. And again, it has one door. And inasmuch as that one door obviously represents Jesus Christ, why are there these four distinct colors in the fabric? And by the way, speaking of the way, the truth, and the life, if you study these, you will notice that all three of these doors were identical in the colors in their embroidery. In fact, let's just read a couple examples. Chapter 26, verse 1. Here's one of the doors. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The other door, verse 31, and thou shalt make a veil. You're familiar with this one? Of blue and purple and scarlet, a fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. You see, folks, the door or the curtains are three, but identical. Same material, arranged precisely in the same order, and interestingly enough, of the exact same dimensions regarding their volume. In other words, note this carefully. The outer gate or door, the Bible says, was 20 cubits by 5 cubits. That equals 100 square cubits. The tabernacle door and the veil had to be taller for obvious reasons, but yet God made them 10 cubits by 10 cubits, still equaling exactly 100 square cubits. Same colors, same pattern, and yet another reminder that with the colors and dimensions and arrangement the same, all three of these doors represent Jesus Christ. And it is true, beloved, that there is no access to God, whether it's the Israelite who comes through that first door approaching the tabernacle, or it's the priest who goes to the second door with his incense, or it's the high priest who enters the third door with the blood into the very presence of God. Always they went through the door of Jesus Christ. We'll look closer at those doors in the weeks ahead. But for now, let us remember that we are on the outside. And we're looking at the only way into the courtyard entrance. And it is a door. The Bible says, God says, to be made of scarlet, that's red, obviously, of purple, of blue, and white. Well, the scarlet, and especially red scarlet placed upon a door, was very clear to God's people. They had already experienced redemption by putting the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. Scarlet represents a suffering Savior or a sacrifice. Blue in the Bible is a symbolic of heaven, of deity. Purple, the combination of red and blue, was always held in antiquity as representing royalty, and white, as we noted last week from the scriptures in Revelation, is the color of righteousness. Look again at verse 16. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen. And then it says this. It says, and their pillars, what's holding up these colors, shall be four, and their sockets or anchors, four. Now, four pillars are holding up these four colors. Now, this is reminiscent to me of something that every Bible student knows about the four Gospels. Why did God open the New Testament with four biographies of Christ instead of one? Most new converts usually ask me that question. Why are there four biographies about Jesus? Aren't they redundant? And any Bible student can tell you they're not at all redundant. God did that on purpose because all four of them are distinct and unique. And any Bible student can tell you what's distinct about them. Matthew, Jesus is presented as the King of Kings. There's the purple in the fabric of royalty. Mark, Jesus is the suffering servant. There's the scarlet of sacrifice. Luke, Jesus is the perfect man, the Son of Man. There's the white of his righteousness. In John, Jesus is presented as the Son of God, the blue of heaven and deity. And again, these four Gospels, as it were, are the door to the whole of the New Testament. And in each and every case, beloved, where that door opens up, where does it always lead to eventually? Ultimately, beloved, it leads to the cross. It leads to Calvary and the sacrifice for sins. For instance, in Matthew 27, it records that the sign placed over his head on the cross said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." There is the purple of royalty. Their king, their Messiah, was slain even as they put a purple robe on him in mockery. In Mark 15, the servant was slain, and it records that the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, and there is the scarlet of our sacrifice. In Luke 23, the perfect Son of Man died for man's sins, and that's when he spoke to the thief on the cross, the white. In John 19, the Son of God told Pilate, "To this end came I into the world, to this end was I born." The blue of deity was hung upon that cross. So the four pillars of those doors ultimately led to Calvary. So here we are again now, looking at the tabernacle. And what was the one thing that this door, that this outer gate, if you will, automatically and instantly led to? Well, remember, we are looking, going backwards, if you will, in Scripture, because we're looking at the tabernacle from man's perspective. God gave the instructions to Moses from his perspective, from heaven. He starts with the ark. But then when it's repeated at the end of Exodus and they start to build it, they work from the outside in. And so are we. So what is the next thing inside? We have to go backwards a little bit. Look at Exodus 27 again. Of course, verse 16 talks about the gate of the court. And then verses 9 through 15 describes the fence, the outer wall that we looked at last week. And then verse 8, you'll notice, is the end of the description of what's just inside that gate. It says, "Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." Now, that little phrase, "as it was showed thee in the mount," you'll see repeated over and over and over again, not only in the Exodus, but a few times in the book of Hebrews. So here are all these instructions given from God. God is the designer. He's the engineer. Given from God on Mount Sinai. And what was verse 8 referring to? It was referring to the largest and the very first thing that confronted man going inside that gate. It is known as the brazen altar. God told his people to gather the wood of the acacia tree. It was a desert tree, almost indestructible. The Hebrew word is shatim. And he then told him to take that wood and overlay it with brass, remembering now that brass is symbolic of judgment, as our own Lord said in John 3, referring to the brazen serpent which Moses lifted up. So here is the first thing that person would see coming in that gate. Verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." In fact, you'll notice everything's brass. Verse 3, "Thou shalt make the pans to receive the ashes, and the shovels, and the basins, and the flesh hooks, and the fire pans. All the vessels thereof shall thou make of brass." And it goes on. Now, it was at this altar, listen to this carefully, it was at this brazen or bronze altar that God would instruct his people in Leviticus to bring and make to him several offerings. There was the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and finally the trespass offering. There were 5. 5, as most of you know, is the number of grace. And all 5 of these had specific messages, lessons, that God had built into them. And someday we may get to those as well. But of all the lessons, along with the altar itself, the greatest of all, the most important, we must remember, because what Hebrews teaches, is that all of them foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, beginning at Moses, expounded on them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And folks, there was a reason why God wanted animals without blemish and without spot. And there was a reason that God wanted the 4 horns placed at the 4 corners of the altar. The Bible says it measured 5 cubits by 5 cubits. 5 is the number of grace. 4 is always a picture of the entire world. And there was a reason for placing your hand on the hand of the head of the sacrificial lamb. And of course, there was a reason why all of these gifts and why all of these offerings had to be given on a regular basis. Hear this carefully. This may be the most important thing I say tonight. There was a reason why these five offerings were given over and over and over and over again into the millions from the time of Moses to the time of Christ. Hundreds of thousands just when Solomon finished the temple. The Shekinah glory that rested over the mercy seat. Beloved, that was real. That was the very presence of God. But those offerings, those bullocks, the sheep and the goat and the turtle doves, and the grain offerings and the meal offerings, the Bible tells us very clearly that those were just shadows. Those were nothing but pictures, if you will. So the way into God's presence, the real presence of God, surely could not suffice with bullocks and goats and lambs. Surely these things only temporarily covered the sins of God's people. And that's exactly what God says that they did. Note this carefully. You can imagine then just how costly, and you can imagine how tedious and painful and laborious it was to fulfill all of these laws. You know, the one piece of furniture that is not prescribed anywhere in the tabernacle was a chair. Nobody ever got to sit down. And the reason nobody sat down is that they were constantly working. They were constantly bringing sacrifices and shedding blood and washing their hands and lighting the candles and doing the showbread, constantly moving. And there was always somewhere in the camp, you could see at the tabernacle, wherever it was, smoke rising from the brazen altar. Always, constantly, something being offered. And we are still just within the outer court. In other words, folks, nobody is yet in the presence of God. You've come through the gate. You come to this brazen altar. It's the largest and the first thing that meets you, that confronts you. And before you ever get anywhere near the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, first there is sacrifice. And you can see, ladies and gentlemen, that God is making it crystal clear to His people that without sacrifice and without blood, there is no remission. And without remission, there is no peace with God. So you know what Paul says in the New Testament in Galatians 6:14? Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, a lot of modern Christianity, you know, it's not for nothing that we say things from the pulpit or in our Sunday school classes or wherever concerning the blood of Christ and the changes that people make in their hymnals and things. A lot of modern Christianity is working very, very hard to take the brazen altar, to take the blood, if you will, out of its message. But beloved, God places it at the forefront, as does the Apostle Paul. Brother Desmond pointed out that everybody loves John 3:16. For God so loved. But you know, before Jesus ever told Nicodemus about the love of God in John 3:16, you have to back up to verse 14 where he first reminded Nicodemus of that brazen serpent. And saying, as much as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What does that mean? That's not some little flippant statement. Jesus was saying, I am going to shed my blood. I'm going to be lifted up, and the judgment of God is going to be placed upon me. Anybody here know what the word altar means? Anybody here? Raise your hand if you know what it means. It means lifted up. And when you come in that first door, right there inside the door is an altar that means lifted up. And that altar, beloved, comes before forgiveness. In fact, you will notice in the weeks ahead that the Holy of Holies, that most holy place, is almost all gold. It is emphatically pure gold, but not this outer court. We read a moment ago, and if you continue reading the rest of the verses, you'll find it's all brass. The brazen altar, the brazen laver, all the pans and the basins and the shovels and the vessel, it's all made out of brass. There is no gold, and that is because first he must be lifted up. First comes judgment. First comes sacrifice. So you see, folks, by placing the largest item in the tabernacle first, and by placing it before even the door of the tent, God was using the brazen altar as both a barrier to his presence and a way into his presence. So that if you didn't stop at that brazen altar and deal with your sins, you could not proceed to the laver or to the tent or to the presence of God. Well, folks, guess what? That text we quoted earlier from the Apostle Paul, I left out the last line. He said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't ashamed of the blood. Paul wasn't ashamed of the sacrifice. But then he said, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Translation, the cross is either a blessing or an offense. It is either a barrier or it is a way. It is either a stumbling block or it is a step to God. So imagine then a Jew, or imagine an outsider coming to Moses and saying, Reverend Moses, this altar right at the front of God's house, you know, this bloody, fiery, smoky thing. Reverend, it's just not very pretty, Moses. How do you expect people to come and experience God and feel them within them, him within themselves? You have this thing, this hideous, ugly thing, Moses, here in the vestibule. Moses, it sends the wrong message for a loving God. It tells people that they're bad, in fact, so bad, that they always have to stop at this place and shed blood. Dr. Reverend Moses, let us replace it with beautiful stained glass or a wishing well or little Starbucks coffee shop for the seekers, whatever. Anything, Moses, but this offensive, hideous altar. Well, let me ask you a question. What do you think Moses would say? Aaron, boys, get this thing out of here. Bring in a pipe organ. You think he'd say that? You say, bring in a psychiatrist's couch. That's what people want. That's what people need. Because it's offensive. Beloved, I'm going to tell you something. Cain was the first man who tried to bypass the blood on his way to God. And instead of coming into the presence of God, he went further from it. And that path, at first, that path was trodden by only one rebellious man. It has since become the broad way, what the Bible calls the way of Cain, an attempt to worship God without going through the door that first approaches the altar. So, in closing tonight, let's back away from the tabernacle for just a moment and let's look at the picture so far God has given us. Because you know what? To the same degree that the altar was an offense and offensive to outsiders, and to the same degree that that white fence was a negative barrier preventing you and telling you that you're on the outside and separated, those two things were, for those who were inside that court, they were something entirely different. Because you see, here's this tabernacle, and it's out in the middle of the wilderness. It was designed for wilderness travel. It was portable. So here it is out in the middle of the desert. From the outside, it's one thing. But you know what? From the inside, standing in the courts of God's house, if you were within, those very same white walls, they now surrounded you, and they shut out your eyes from the dreary, barren prospect of that desert. And they reminded you that you are standing on holy ground. Even as you abide in the shadow of the Almighty by dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. And that smoke that's ascending from the inside, it is a sweet-smelling savor. And that labor that was there, that is a fountain of purity. And those candlesticks are the light of the world, and the table is the bread of life. Folks, the psalmist wrote, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, and my soul longeth for the courts of the Lord." You know, David, this is before Solomon's temple. David loved the courts of the tabernacle. Why? Because on the inside, it was a sanctuary. You remember how often you read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where the Bible says that men would grab a hold of the horns of the altar? They would run in there and grab a hold of the horns. You know what? That was an understanding of security. No foe could come into God's presence without being slain. And so now, looking at those same linen walls from within, they represent now the imputed righteousness of Christ which surrounds you. It's not keeping you out. It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is around you. You remember last week we saw that all of that silver redemption money they had to pay, 20 years and old? And they took that very redemption money to redeem them. They melted it down and they made the sockets, if you will, the very foundation of that entire wall. And then they put the silver as the caps on every single post and on every hook so that all you could see was white linen and silver redemption. In other words, being on the inside, what you see is Christ, our righteousness, and Christ, our redemption. We are saved by His death and made righteous by His life. So that being on the inside, you can begin to see the glory and the blessing and the wonder of God's redemptive plan. And folks, this is just the entrance. This is just barely coming in to the court of God's house. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the truths of your word, and thank you that we can say tonight that by the grace and mercy of God, we're on the inside. We who are enemies of the cross, we who were lost, dear God, alienated on the outside and saw everything about your gospel as exclusive, exclusionary, and sometimes even offensive. Thank you, Lord, that from the inside we understand. We understand that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's because of the cross and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we are in your presence. And I pray, God, as we continue to learn the truths that you would have us to learn from these great texts, Lord, we'll draw closer to you, we'll become more like Christ, and we will be in our own selves, Lord, a tabernacle in the wilderness of this world for the lost to see. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.